You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
If you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors. My wife, Kristen, and I have been married for 26 years. I moved down here from Kentucky in 1997 in the summer. We met that summer. By that winter, we were dating. By 1998, I was shopping for a ring to try to make sure that she didn't get away. And I did something that now seems completely normal, but at the time seemed rather crazy. I was shopping for a diamond online. Now, some of you are too young to remember this, but there was no website that anybody would actually go to until about 93, 94. So eBay and Google launched in 1998, Microsoft had launched a new browser called Internet Explorer, and they were trying to knock off kind of the reigning king of browsers, which was Alta Vista, which a lot of you don't even remember. But I was in college, I was dead broke, and I was absolutely desperate to try to find some way to save money to be able to afford a ring to give to this girl. And so I decided to educate myself online, and I wound up buying a diamond and a ring from a place, I think it was in Indiana at the time, and it was shipped. I had to go pick it up at the post office downtown at the Four Corners of Law, and so I'm anxiously awaiting that. The day it shows up, I immediately leave and go directly to the first jewelry store on King Street, which I think was Krogan's, which is still there, but maybe I'm wrong about that. I go walking in, and I said, can you tell me if this is a diamond? And the guy's like, what are you talking about? Like, I need to know if this is real. I need to know if this is a diamond. And if it is a diamond, is it what this paperwork says I paid for? Right? This is very, very important to me that this thing was real and that I could trust that it was what they said it was. This morning, we are asking a really important question. Can you trust your Bible? We're in this series called Ology. We're talking about bibliology this morning. It's the study of the Bible or books generally, but usually people mean the Bible. And there's a lot of ways that we could get after the answer to that question, but the thing I think will be the most helpful, I want to show you from two anchor passages in the New Testament what it is that the Bible claims about itself, and then I want to answer four of the most common objections that people have, four of the most common pushbacks people give to the idea that the Bible is trustworthy. So let's start with what it is that the Bible claims about itself. And we'll look to the two most influential apostles for that in these two kind of anchor passages. We'll start with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, he writes this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then the Apostle Peter, who's one of the original 12, he was part of Jesus' inner circle of three with Peter, James, and John. He's the leader of the early church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He writes this in 1 Peter 1. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, which is capitalized, another way to mean God, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There are other passages we could look at, but those are the two anchor ones in the New Testament. And in them, we see at least three claims that the Bible makes about itself. First claim, the Bible claims that its content is from God, not men. It's from God, not men. Paul says it's breathed out by God. Peter says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is at some pains to make sure that it's explicit. These are not cleverly devised myths. They are not subject to a human's own interpretation. They're not produced by the will of man. This content is from God, not from man. And some people will say, well, that's Peter and Paul, but Jesus never claimed that. And I would agree, he didn't claim that. He actually promised that. He's talking to the 12 apostles in John 14, verses 25 and 26, and he's talking to them before his death about what's going to happen after his death. And he says, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said, which is what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired by God. We don't mean that the things God did were so moving that people got goosebumps and it kind of ramped up their creativity and their productivity and their hearts and their minds, and what got kicked out was really good literature. We don't mean that when we say inspiration. What we mean is that the words themselves were given from God the Father through God the Holy Spirit about God the Son. And so the claim of the biblical writers from beginning to end, the understanding of Jesus about the Bible, is that its content is from God, not men. Second, the Bible claims in just these two anchor passages that it is more trustworthy than our experiences. It's more trustworthy than your own experiences. Peter is writing there. He's talking about an experience that he had. You can go read the full account of it in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus. They're on a mountain and they see Jesus glorified, and appearing next to him are Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets. And then they hear God the Father audibly speak from heaven. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to that. Verse 17, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him. But then he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. And so Peter is saying he trusts the prophetic word. He trusts the written word of God. He trusts the scriptures more than what he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. He trusts the Bible more than even his own experience. I want to tell you, this is one of the reasons why Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament in his ministry. It's why the apostles are constantly quoting the Old Testament. Because yes, they are telling you, we are eyewitnesses to these things. They're telling the people who were with them at the time, you're seeing and hearing these things, but they're grounding it in the Word of God. They're building their case for what is happening and for who Jesus is, not on the collective experience of the people who are there, but on the Word of God, because it is more trustworthy than even your own experiences. And then one more. In these two passages, we see that the Bible claims it is sufficient to know God and live for Him. Sufficient to know God and to live for Him. Paul says it's all breathed out by God and it's profitable. It's profitable for a variety of things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we've translated that man of God, it's messenger of God in the original language. So it doesn't mean male or female. It means, hey, the person whose life is being lived as a testimony to God's goodness and his grace, the person who is living out the gospel, is following Jesus, is sharing it with other people, that person is equipped for everything that they need to do through the Word of God. He's saying it's sufficient for you to know God. It's sufficient for you to understand that you're a sinner, that you have sinned against God, you're in need of a Savior. It's sufficient for you to hear the good news that Jesus is that Savior sent from God to live and die in your place for your sins, not his own, that he was resurrected again on the third day as proof that you can trust the promises of God. It's sufficient for you to know these things so that you can respond to them in repentance and faith, and by God's grace, you can be forgiven of your sin, reconciled to God, and granted eternal life. And then for the rest of your life, you're gonna live in response to that. And everything that you need for life and godliness, the Bible is sufficient for that, for you to know God and to live for him. Now, each of those is a sermon in and of itself. We could do a three-week series on just those three things. It would be quite profitable for us. There are dozens and dozens of other passages that we could look at. But for now, the Bible at least claims to be from God, not a human author, to be trustworthy, even beyond what you might experience on your own, and to be sufficient for you to know God and to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and then live for him. Now, not everyone agrees with that. In a room this size, some of you don't agree with that. That's okay. We're glad that you're here. This is a safe place for you to explore these things, ask questions, push back. It's okay. Some of you have doubts about those things. It's okay. What I want to do is to, let's just look at the four kind of big categories of the most common objections to the claim that the Bible is trustworthy. And they'll sound maybe a little different here or there, but these are the four kind of loose, big categories that they fall into. The first one, and you hear this in different ways, but the first one is that the Bible is just one of many sacred texts around the world. And sometimes it sounds like, hey, all religions are the same, or nobody has the exclusive claim on truth, or, you know, something in that general vicinity. But it's the idea that the Bible is one among many sacred religious texts. And so people will say things like, hey, look, if you were born in the Middle East, you would claim this about the Quran. If you were born in the Punjab, you would claim this of the Guru Granth Sahib. If you were born in Thailand, you would say this of the Tipitaka. The Bible is just one of many sacred religious texts around the world. No one is more valid than the other. And I can see that argument. I can. I think it's a genuine objection. What I would say, though, is it's based on a faulty assumption. It's based on the assumption that world religions are all founded on the collected teaching of a central religious figure that is captured and recorded in a centralized religious text. But Christianity is not founded on the Bible. Christianity is not even really founded on the teaching of Jesus. And every other major world religion is. Islam is founded on the Quran, which they believe are God's verbal word given to the Prophet Muhammad over a period of 20 years. Buddhism is founded on the teaching of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. Sikhism on the teaching of Guru Nanak. Taoism on the teaching of Lao Tzu. Even Orthodox Judaism is founded on the teaching that's collected in the Tanakh and the Talmud. But Christianity is different. It is not founded on the teaching of Jesus. It's founded on the resurrection of Jesus. There's a difference in those two things. The very first Christian sermon that's ever preached is by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2. Its absolute crescendo is Acts 2:32, where Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and we're witnesses of that." Paul is crystal clear that the cornerstone, the foundation principle of this Christianity, as it would come to be called, is the resurrection of Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins." It's the resurrection of Jesus. And so the New Testament, and even secular scholars would agree with this. You don't have to be a Bible-believing Christian to agree with this. The New Testament is this collection of historical literature written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses to the events that they record within decades of the occurrence of those events. And they're all centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth in about 33 AD in and around Jerusalem. That's what the New Testament is. So you can reject the veracity of those eyewitness accounts. You can just say, I don't trust that. Well, okay, you can take that objection if you want. You can say, and I know there are multiple contemporaneous eyewitness accounts written by various authors, not one author, as other world religions claim, not one, but a variety of authors writing to a variety of audiences in various places and actually in various cultures. They're writing under severe pressure to recant. They're enduring a loss of family and reputation and community. They're under, in some cases, active torture and the threat of execution because they refuse to stop testifying about the physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. They just won't do it. And you can say those eyewitnesses can't be trusted. Okay, you can say that. But you can't say that the Bible is just one of many sacred texts around the world. It is not that. Among the world's religious sacred texts, the Bible is unique in its claims and in its sources and in its foundation. It is not the same as other world religions' texts. Second common objection. People say, well, what about all the errors? What about all the errors? Now, I'm going to nerd out on you for a minute. Okay? So don't drift from me. hang tight. Let's remember that until Gutenberg's famous press was invented in 1440, in order to copy something that was written, you had to hand copy it. Fair? That was low fruit. You got to, man, when I throw something out, I tee it up, man. This is your moment. Those copies are called manuscripts. Okay, if you're talking about the New Testament, the number and the quality of New Testament manuscripts that we have is exponentially far and beyond any other ancient text. And so we have about 5,000 Greek manuscripts, about 8,000 Latin ones, and about 1,000 in other languages like Syriac and Coptic. In contrast, if you look at the typical number of existing manuscripts for the copies of other ancient works by Greek and Latin authors, so you think Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Tacitus, people like this, the average number of manuscripts for those works is between 1 and 20. If you're talking about the Old Testament, it gets a little more complicated, but estimates range that we have in the vicinity of 17,000 manuscripts. By contrast, if you look, we have 1,900 copies of Homer's The Iliad. It's not even close, the number of manuscripts that we have. Okay, in those manuscripts, virtually everybody agrees that there's somewhere in the ballpark of 400,000 textual variants. So differences between this one and that one. About 400,000 now, textual scholars, not Christians who are trying to convince people that Jesus is real, not that, but just people whose academic training, whose professional job is to analyze ancient historical literature, what they agree on is that about 99 or 99.5% of those 400,000 textual variants are either meaningless or not viable. Okay, let me give you some examples of what I mean. So, some of them are spelling differences. In English, you get things like this. John and John without the H. Or color and color with a U. Everybody understands it's the same word. Some of that 99% are spelling errors. Not just differences, but it's actually wrong. So you get King's Cross, and then the next guy that's making the copy leaves out the N. And it looks like King's Cross. But everybody understands what church you're talking about. You get some parts of the Greek language. There's something called a movable new. I told you I was going to nerd out. There's something called a movable new. You know how in English we'll say like an apple or a peach? And it depends on like, what does the second word, does it start with a vowel or not? And so in Greek, if the letter nu ends on the word and the next word starts with a vowel, the nu becomes movable. This is just like deep grammar stuff. But if you said, I'd like a apple or an peach, everybody understands what fruit you want. Right? You're just bad at grammar. Okay, but it doesn't change what you want for lunch. Is this fair? Okay, so you have things like that. Then you have definite article differences. So things like this. One copy says Joseph, the other one says the Joseph. And either are valid in Greek. So it'd be perfectly valid for you to say, this morning the Chip was preaching at the King's Cross Church. That's perfectly valid in Greek. It's not an error, but it's a difference, but it doesn't change the meaning. And then you get these weird, or it's not weird, they're normative for the time, but you get these Greek grammar rules, and I can't stand grammar. So it'll be things like this. In English, we put the conjunction first, right? What a conjunction, junction, what's your function? Right? Gen X is here, right? We're going to hook up words. Okay, so we put the conjunction first, but Chip hates grammar, and Chip does, okay? In Greek, it could also be in the second position. Chip, but hates grammar, and it doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. Now watch this. In Greek, it can also be in the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth position and not change the meaning of the sentence. So it could say, Chip hates but grammar. It's not wrong. It's not an error. It's just you're allowed to do that in Greek. It goes on and on. It's called a post-positive conjunction or post-positive particle. That's why I couldn't stand Greek and Hebrew in seminary. I will never take Greek and Hebrew again. It's awful, torturous things. Praise God for people who can do it, but it ain't me. So I'm like post-positively done with ever studying Greek and Hebrew again. But if you take all of that stuff that makes up the 99 to 99.5% of those 400,000 textual variants, keeping in mind you're talking about hand-copied manuscripts also being translated across languages, what you're left with is about 30 textual variants that are both meaningful and viable. So about 30. Of those 30, none change the interpretation, the understanding, the truth of any doctrine of the faith. None. So I'm going to give you one example just to show you what I mean. Romans 8:2 is one of the 30. Romans 8:2 is one of the 30. What it says in the ESV, which is the Bible that I use, Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There are a large number of manuscripts that say the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And there's a small number of manuscripts that actually say the law has set, the Spirit has set us free. Well, that's a meaningful and viable difference. That could change the way that you understand the sentence. Who's been set free? Is it me? Is it you? Is it us? Well, that matters. Now, watch this. All reliable, anyway, modern English translations, when you get to Romans 8:2, they're going to have a footnote. My Bible does. I took a picture of it. It looks like this. The footnote says, some manuscripts, me. So the translation committees are at great pains to make sure that you know, hey, we've got some manuscripts where there's a variance here that actually matters. So it's not hidden that they want to make sure that you don't have to be a Greek scholar, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, you don't have to be some, you know, textual variant scholar in a basement with a magnifying glass with a PhD. You don't have to do that to trust your Bible, because they're showing you, hey, there's not a lot of these, and when they come up, we're going to put them right in your face and let you decide. So, no, there are not errors that change the meaning of any text. So you don't have to wonder about that when you hear it on History Channel or your professor in class says, well, actually, okay, but they're showing it to us. And you can see that it doesn't change the flow of the argument. So no, there aren't errors that change the meaning of the text. A third common objection you'll get is that science has disproved the Bible. Science has disproved the Bible. Well, what people mean usually is that Darwin's theory of evolution and or physicist's theory of the Big Bang have disproved the biblical account of creation in Genesis 1 to 3. Generally speaking, that's what they mean, because they're not arguing that science disproved that Egypt didn't exist and there weren't pharaohs, okay? So typically talking about the creation of the earth. So let me hit this quickly. First of all, the theory that the mathematical evidence of the expansion rate of the universe allows us to reverse the math to shrink the universe, and we eventually get back to an infinitely dense ball of matter, the explosion of which created the Big Bang. That is a theory that makes sense to me. So if you're someone who that's your worldview, that makes sense to me. What doesn't make sense to me, and what I struggle with, is that science doesn't have an answer for where the matter came from or what made it go bang. I'm okay with that limitation, but what I would say is, if that's the way that you view the world, the universe, you're still a person of faith. You just have faith in an infinitely dense ball of matter, and I have faith in an eternal person. But we're both people of faith. So the math on that isn't proof of anything. It just gets you back to the place beyond which you don't have an answer for what happened or why. So at some point, you're just exercising faith in matter. Christians are exercising faith in a person called God. Often this comes down also to the question of how old the earth is. And so you have in kind of one camp, people who will say the earth is thousands of years old, and they base that on a literal reading of the English translation of the 3,400-year-old Hebrew poetry in Genesis 1, and the lineages that follow. And then you have people on the other side who will say, no, the earth is billions of years old, and they base that on the radiocarbon dating of fossils and on the mathematical work that's done by the expansion rate of the universe. So let me be clear. There are Christians in both camps. Bible-believing, gospel-centered, Jesus-loving, be-with-us-in-heaven Christians can have both of those opinions. If you missed Pastor Josh's sermon on theology 2 weeks ago, I'd recommend you go listen to it. The audio file's a little wonky, but it's still helpful. Josh talked about Dr. Gerald Schroeder's work on this. Schroeder has a PhD from MIT. They don't do legacy admissions to MIT. Fair? Like, the smartest people in the country go to MIT. Maybe Caltech and Stanford, but that's it. That's the list, right? And so he has a PhD from MIT. Schroeder's work is based on Einstein's theory of relativity and how the measurement of time changes for those of us who are on Earth based on our relative position to other items in the universe, right? Other objects in the universe. He makes a scientific claim, not a theological claim, a scientific claim that the earth could have been created in both 6 literal 24-hour days and 15.75 billion years. And he does the math work to show how the expansion rate of the universe and Einstein's theory of relativity backs that up. The great thing about that is the hardcore young earthers get completely rattled by that. And they just like kind of glitch out. And then when you take the hardcore evolutionists, they freak out about that and glitch. And that just makes me so happy. Because I was thinking, like, this is great. But here's the point. Science has not disproved the Bible. It has gotten to a place where there are some things beyond which it can't explain. Okay, but that doesn't disprove the Bible. Fourth, last one. Last kind of common objection category. It'll be something related to what about all the other books? You know, there's a bunch of stuff they left out. I watch on History Channel, and they said Gospel of Judas, you know. And my professor, okay, well, so what about all of those other books? This is a question of canon. Why are these 66 books in and all of the rest of them out? And the common misconception is that in the 300s AD, there was a bunch of dudes that got together in a room and they took a vote to decide which of these is going to help us propagate our religious agenda and continue to exercise power over people. And the rest of them we're going to throw out and we're going to tell people that this is the Bible because it advances our agenda. That is not true. It's just not how it happened. The church recognized which books were divinely inspired. They did not make them so. Or they recognized which books were the Word of God. They didn't make them so. In the same way that that jeweler, when I walked in with Kristen's ring, did not make the diamond real. He recognized that it was real so I could trust what I had read. It's the same thing here. Nobody argues about the Old Testament books. Everybody agrees that those are in the Bible. Sometimes people will argue, especially for someone maybe who has a Catholic background, about the Apocrypha, this collection of books that popped up between the Old Testament and the New Testament time periods chronologically. But what I would say is that even Jesus rejected the Apocrypha as part of the scripture. So Matthew 23, if you read through that, there's a place where Jesus says, from Abel to Zechariah. And in the Jewish order of the Old Testament, that's beginning to end. And so he's covering what we would consider the 39 books of our Old Testament, though they're in a slightly different order than the Jewish canon, but it's the same content, same books. He's saying those are the scriptures. He rejects the Apocrypha of scripture, even though they were written by the time that he was alive, the time that he was incarnated. So what it really comes down to then is not the Old Testament or the New Testament, because I'm good if you want to, you know, if you're someone who says, well, I really believe the Apocrypha should be in there, that's fine. You just disagree with Jesus. And that's okay. You just own that. But what it really comes down to then is the New Testament. And so let me give you just a quick flyover. If you have questions about this, email me and we could talk about it more at length and kind of nerd out about it over coffee together. That'd be great. The New Testament letters are being circulated among the churches not later than the mid-50s AD. Okay, certainly by the end of the first century when the Apostle John dies in the late 90s AD when he's writing Revelation. At the time that they're being circulated, they are recognized by the churches as Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures on par with the Old Testament by both the people who are writing them and the people who are hearing them for the first time. So, for example, Paul cites Matthew's gospel as scripture in 1 Timothy 5. Peter says Paul's writing is scripture in 2 Peter 3. He says his own writing is scripture on is from the Lord in 2 Peter 3. And Paul says the exact same thing of his own writing in 1 Corinthians 14. And so this becomes the first standard for the church to recognize what is scripture and what is not. Was it written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? And so Mark travels with Peter, Luke travels with Paul, James is the brother of Jesus. These aren't outliers to the movement. So this becomes the first thing. It immediately kicks out things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and these other letters that are written, you know, hundreds of years after the death of the last apostle. Those are easy ones to say, no, those aren't biblical. The second standard for recognizing what is actually from God is it doctrinally consistent with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles? And so I'll give you one example from the Gospel of Thomas. It contains this exchange, I'll quote directly. And you may hear, but the Gospel of Thomas is the big one that pops up all the time in conversations about, you know. So Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter says to the people who are gathered, "Let Mary go out from our midst, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus replies, "See, I will draw her so as to make her male, so that she also may become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who has become male will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is pretty clear that this is not consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Yes? It's not hard. You don't need a PhD in Greek to understand and to recognize the difference between the things that are consistent with the actual biblical text and things that are clearly not so. So is it consistent doctrinally with the teaching of Jesus? Last one, the third one, was that they looked at what do the churches already accept? So by the time you get to these famous councils in the 300s, Hippo and Laodicea and Carthage, what the church is doing is they are writing down what everybody already understood to be true. So 200 years after the death of John, the church is growing rapidly. It's sending out missionaries. Churches are being planted. It's being scattered because of persecution. And what happens as things grow is that, you know, weird stuff starts to come in. And you start having to go, whoa, like those of us who were here at the beginning, that's not... Well, you know, so what they're doing is They're saying what's out, not what's in. But everybody already understood what was in. So how many of you, just by show of hands, how many of you this week have been on the staff page of our website? No one. Okay, there was one in the first service. No one. This is what I would expect because you're here, right? You know who we are. But if you're having a conversation with your neighbor and your neighbor says, oh, I ran into your pastor at Publix, great guy. His name's Bob, right? Tall guy, kind of skinny, long hair. And you're like, no, that's not our pastor. He goes, yeah, I'm sure. We talked for a while and he told me he was a pastor at King's Cross. I'm sure, you know, you must not have been there very long. And you're like, he's like, yeah. So, okay, fine. So you pull your phone out and you go to the staff page and you're like, here's our pastors and our elders, our deacons, our staff. Here are our team leaders. Like the person you're talking about is not one of us. I don't know who you talk to, but he ain't on our staff. So what you're doing is you're saying what everybody already knows is true. That's what's going on with the councils. They're going, whoa. None of us recognize these things. Those other writings, they aren't part of our movement. So can you trust the Bible? My answer surprises no one. Yes. So let me leave you with this. If you agree with that, and many of you do, many of you have spent the last 35 minutes going, whew, this is an easy one this morning. I'm glad about this, right? Okay, great. If you agree with this, would you receive the confirmation and the affirmation from the Holy Spirit? Yes and amen. It's always good to be shored up a little bit. My question is, are you reading your Bible? Because if you believe this, you should be reading your Bible daily, certainly weekly. Is you should want to be studying it, going deeper into it, having a more intimate knowledge of it, because you're saying you believe it's the trustworthy word of God. And if you're not reading it, I would suggest that there's a chance you don't actually believe that. You just know you're supposed to say that you believe it, because that's what church folks say. If you don't believe it, and you would say, I hear you, that's not why I'm here. Oh, okay. Or maybe you just live like you don't believe it. Can I give you a challenge? Would you try reading the Bible? Would you commit to read one book by Thanksgiving? I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John has 21 chapters. If you read one chapter a day and you start this evening, you'll be done before Thanksgiving with a couple days wiggle room in case life happens. Would you just do that, commit yourself to it, and if by Thanksgiving you don't view the scripture differently, if your understanding of God is no different, would you email me and let's get together and talk so we can talk about what your experience was? Because I believe if you commit yourself to reading the scriptures, you will come to know and to hear the word of God, the voice of God. I believe you'll be changed. So if you're already someone who's there, praise the Lord. Be affirmed. If you're not, you have some curiosity about Jesus or you wouldn't be here. Let's read together and hear the voice of the Lord and see whether or not he doesn't affirm to you that you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For the witness that you have given us to your reality, to the truthfulness of your son's life, death, and resurrection, to the way that you have revealed yourself to us for thousands of years, not only through creation, but also through your people and your word, your prophets and your church. Pray that we would treasure it and delight in it. It would be to us like gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Would you help us to be a church that believes and holds fast to the trustworthiness of the scriptures and that proclaims the resurrection of Christ on which our faith is based and in whose name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.